If you'd open your Bible, the little sheet says Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be there next week, actually. But if you turn to the book of Habakkuk, if you're not from the Eastern Shore, and you're from New Jersey, you might have said Habakkuk your entire life. But here on the shore, we say it correctly. Habakkuk. I want to avoid relentless criticism of the way I pronounce that word, because it happens. Habakkuk, not Habakkuk. Yeah, anyway, whatever. Say it how you like it. But when I'm preaching, we're going to say it Habakkuk. But I could get it wrong. Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to read there, and then we're going to pray. This is the word which the Lord spoke to his prophet, starting in verse 1, which is really kind of the end of chapter 1. It's kind of like verse 18 of chapter 1, but you know, these are the chapter breaks, and so we read it as it's written. The writer wrote, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Father, as we hear your word this morning,
We come to you with great concern for our world. As we look at our country and many other countries, we see enormous unrest. Beyond the political stage, we see an enormous amount of suffering and pain in the world, Lord. On a national level, there are people around the world who are oppressed and victimized. There are people who because of different struggles do not have enough to eat, or they have been oppressed or robbed or abused in some fashion. There is pain and suffering and difficulty, and we see it all around. And we come to you and look for hope. As we consider this topic that we've been spending time on, chasing joy, finding joy in the midst of the struggle and the mess, Father, I pray that you would help us to see in the midst of your rebuke. Your prophet spoke to your people and said, "This is not good. This will be judged. This will be cut off. This will be torn down." I pray that you would help us to dig out the gems or rays or beacons of hope that you have put into this word. Father, I pray that we would be renewed and encouraged, even in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of stress and uncertainty, that we would see something wonderful and that we would say yes to it, and that we would be encouraged because of it, and that out of joy and not out of fear, that we would labor by your grace and for your glory. We pray this, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Why this text? Why turn here this morning? It occurred to me as I was considering this installment of our series. I always struggle when I try to find a place to put my jacket. I'll just toss it right there. And so as I was considering what was coming next, we have talked a bit about margin. We've talked about making time and finding time for devotion, and how if that is not there, the lack of time will crowd everything out, all the good that we desire. Whether we want to grow closer to the Lord, we want to grow in knowledge of Scripture, we want to have time to do good and love. If there is not space, it will not happen. And so we need to clear that out. And then we need to come to the Lord and approach him in the sense that we are seeking to rest in his goodness and to learn of him. It's not about what we do for the Lord. It's knowing him and growing in knowledge of his ways. And so we must first build margin into our lives, and then we must abide. And then we need to be aware of who we are and what struggles we bring to the table, what difficulty we bring to our relationship with the Lord. We need to know that we struggle with sin and that we remain fallen though we have been sanctified. We talked about this, I believe it was about two or three weeks ago. And so we need to be aware. There's also a piece of awareness that we need to have. We need to know what our personality is. We need to know what gives us energy and what takes it away. And we need to know who we are, because many times as Christians, we think we need to fit some kind of stamp or image, like we're clones of some non-existent Christian that's out there that we're trying to live up to, right? You know, God created you to be you. And though you struggle with sin and difficulty, he created you for a purpose. And so last week we talked about one of those primary purposes, and that is relationships, that they're the context that we live in, that we have these connections with people all around, whether they're family or people that we work with or people that we know. And we are called to maintain those relationships, to love one another, and then to spread the gospel through that network which God has built around us. The next step, though, is to focus on engagement, okay? To focus on connecting with God's big mission, with his enormous plan. And instead of writing our own story for ourselves, instead of saying, I'm gonna become this or that, I'm gonna be rich and respected, or I'm gonna be loved and honored, or I'm gonna be the fastest, the quickest, the greatest, whatever. Instead of writing that story for ourselves, writing our story with reference to God's story. Who did God create us to be? What is God's place and role for us in his plan? So here's what I did. I was going to talk about Philippians, but I feel like until we talk about God's plan, God's overall plan and his purpose, it's going to be very easy for us to think my part in his plan is to write my part in his plan. God has a plan. He has a design. He has a way. He's doing something. What I have noticed, I've gone to Africa 4 times now, and when I go and I teach in Zambia, there it's been interesting. The first time I went, I was kind of arrogant, right? And I thought, I will teach them the things that I learned and they will be blessed. And this might sound cliche, but they blessed me. I was amazed at the things that I assumed. I was amazed at the things that I thought were important that were almost entirely irrelevant to them. And I had to adjust and rewrite things in my class. What was that for me? Thank you, my son. When first we came 10 years ago, you probably could not have accomplished that task. But you've grown into a fine young man. Thank you. Cheers for Jack. Yes, thank you. Oh, so this, though, is what happened. The things that I thought were important might not necessarily be so. The places that I was going to place emphasis on in this class that I teach over in Africa might have been a little bit out of skew or irrelevant, but one central theme ran through this class, and this was an amazing conviction for me. The issues or topics that I was discussing in my class might not have been incredibly relevant, but the main idea that impacts and changes the way that we think about God and the world is that he has a plan, right? We think many times like God's plan is to get people saved, right? You know, to keep people behaving properly. That is not a big enough story or a plan. And human beings crave order and design. We don't like randomness. We don't like mess. We don't like chaos. Many times what happens, though, is we hear the good news of the gospel. We hear God loves you and wants you to have a wonderful life. And so, you know, put your faith and trust in Jesus and then live in the way that he commands. And we get in the mix and we discover this is hard. This is difficult. Like, I struggle to obey and I struggle to find my place and my purpose. Part of that is that the plan is not clear. The plan is not evident to us. And so we think, I can't play a significant role, or I don't know how I will be involved, or I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. We don't see where we fit. And so what I want to do this week is talk about the plan, and then I want to talk about how we engage the plan next week. Who are you in relationship to the plan? What you're not going to hear next week is you need to sit back and let the missionaries do it. That's not what you're going to hear, okay? You're probably going to hear missionaries are very important people, right? But that doesn't mean that you're second class, okay? We'll get to that next week. Just throw that down the road. But let's talk about the plan. When I walk into a class in Africa, And I teach a class called Progress of Redemption, which is a telling of the story of the Bible, which begins in the book of Genesis and goes to the book of Revelation. And I say that there is a single story that runs through the whole Bible, a single plan that goes through the whole thing. Oh, let me tell you this cool relationship story. Hang on a second, right? My friend from college in Kutztown, Pennsylvania, that is a town. I did go to college there. I was an art major. I left. I don't do art unless it's like casual art. She sends me this message on Facebook, and she says, do you want to be part of this journal club? And I'm like, a journal club? What is that? Like, do I have to write my inner feelings? She says, no, it's like scrapbooking sort of thing where you join this Facebook group. There's like 15, 20 people in it, and so they'll mail you a journal, right? And you have to fill in 4 pages and mail it to the next person on the list, right? And I'm like, yeah, sure, I'll do it. And then I talked about relationships last week, right? So I get my journal, and the girl who sent it to me says, this is my theme, travel. Where have you gone? What have you done? And, you know, what have you learned there? And so I have to work on this because I got to mail it out in the next 2 days. But where have I gone? I've gone to Africa. What did you do there? I taught this class. Now, this journal is going to go from me to 18 other people, right? So here's what I get to do. I get to say, I taught this class, and we draw this diagram in the class, and I teach students what the message of the Bible is from the beginning to the end, and I'm gonna write my class on 2 pages. Isn't that cool?
Yes.
Isn't that, I love it. Like, where did this is neat. Where did this come from? This network of people that I didn't even know existed 3 weeks ago, now all of a sudden I have an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. That's cool. What's going to come out of it? No idea. No idea. But it's just kind of fun and neat. I'm excited about that. So when I walk into this class in Africa and I talk about what I'm going to teach them, I ask them, I say, does God have a plan? And they say, yes. All the students agree, because that's important. Agree with your professor. You know, they call me professor. And so agree with the professor that there is a plan. And so I talk to them about what the plan looks like. It's unified, right? And it demonstrates progress. Do you understand what unity is? Diverse pieces fitting into a whole. Do you understand what progress is? Development along the way, yes. And I say, now, write me a 1-page essay, front and back, of what God's plan is from the Bible. Go ahead, use your Bible. Tell me what God's plan is, demonstrating progress and unity. And I'll tell you, they can't do it. They can't do it, which to me seems an enormous shame. That after spending years in church, many people, I challenge Americans, that the results might not be very different here. Somebody says, show me what God's plan, use the Bible, walk from the beginning to the end and talk about what God's plan is, what his design is, how does the story work out? That's going to be challenging for them. Because what the church has majored on, I believe, is leave beside your sinful ways, and that's important. Turn to God in faith, and that's important. And now be good. That's been the emphasis as the church has reacted to the culture. Now, here's one of the reasons I don't think we're making the progress that we could, is what we don't say to people is God is doing something amazing in the world. And he wants you to be part of it. He's calling you into his work. Being told to sit in the corner and be good for the rest of your life sounds extremely boring to me. But being called into something incredible, being called into an adventure, being called to be part of a work, something significant that will last into eternity and that we will hear about forever, not the story of me, but the story of he, of what he accomplished and how he did it through us. The story of we will be significant. When we come to this passage, and I think this is telling, it's an important passage, there are a couple of things that we're going to see. So here's the outline this morning. There's 2 complaints. They start in chapter 1. There's 5 woes, and I want to point to 3 facts, and I want to revisit 4 old promises. 2, 5, 3, 4, okay? They're out of, if I was like in ultra creative mode, I'd have been like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but whatever, it doesn't work that way. You have to let the text rule. What is God doing? Is there a plan? What is that plan and how do we see it? The complaints begin to break out in chapter 1. Habakkuk looks at the world and he says this in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. How long, Lord, until you do something? This is a common complaint. It may be stated in biblical language in these verses 2 and 3, but the question, when is God going to do something, is something that people ask constantly. In the wake of floods and tsunamis and weather incidents and violence in the culture, people say, where was God and why didn't he do something? Habakkuk, in the quietness perhaps of his prayer room, confronts the Lord and says, when are you going to act? And God says, I'm going to act. I promise I'm going to act. Look at what he says in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. That sounds amazing. God, what are you doing? Let me in on the secret. God says, I will. In verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth, to seize dwellings not their own. Wait a minute. What? Why don't you do something, God? God says, I am. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. They're violent. They're nasty. They're going to destroy everything. Wait a minute. You're supposed to do good stuff, God. So then the next question comes up in chapter 2. We see it evident in verses 13 and 17. Right? He says, behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people... Sorry, that's not right. That is not right. Verses 13, this is Habakkuk's response to God. I've made a joke out of the way Habakkuk's name is pronounced, and now every single time I try to say it, I almost say it wrong. He says in verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent while the wicked swallow up? Verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? He's now saying, wait, you're raising up an evil nation? The world is always going to be filled with evil? The wicked are always going to win? What are you doing? To which the response in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 is this. He says, write the vision down because I'm going to answer this question. I'm going to give you the answer to the question of will the wicked always win. You ask me what I'm doing, and I say, I'm raising up a violent nation. And now you're going to say, wait a minute. What are you doing? What's going on here? Is it always going to be like this in the world? Is there always going to be violence? He says, write it down. I'm going to answer the question. Think about this. This was written almost 3,000 years ago. And people still ask this question. Is God going to do something? When is he going to do it? What is he doing? In the passage that we read, we see five horrific woes. The great, not like whoa, but more like woe to you, right? Judgment upon you. We are confronted with the great holiness of God. This is what Habakkuk sees in chapter 1. He mentions this in verse 13. You can't even look upon evil. How can you raise up an evil nation? Surely you're going to do something. And God says, judgment is coming. And then he pronounces judgment five times. Habakkuk 2:6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, pronouncing woe on those who would hoard money to themselves, who would just pile up riches and oppress others. Habakkuk 2:9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Woe here is pronounced on those who rob for security, who ignore the reality that money is not security, that security only comes from God. Americans don't have this problem, do they? No, we do.
It's because this is human nature. Habakkuk 2:12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Woe to those who pursue the right things in the wrong manner. Those who would say that the end justify the means. God says no, that the way that we do things is almost as important as what we do, if not as important. Habakkuk 2:15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Woe to those who manipulate and then take advantage of others. There's a scene in the very first Captain America movie that just, it moves me. Now, you might think Captain America, I get very emotional about these kinds of things.
Come on.
There's a place in that movie where he's enlisting and someone says to Steve Rogers, wimpy, you know, 89-pound Steve Rogers, not yet Captain America Steve Rogers, you know, you want to sign up to kill Nazis? He said, I don't want to kill anybody. I just don't like bullies, no matter where they're from. God doesn't like bullies either. God doesn't like people who take advantage of other people. Created to love each other, to care for one another. And those who would rule by force, those who would oppress and take advantage and rob the poor and take advantage of people who cannot defend themselves, who take advantage of women and children, God opposes them and will punish. He will. We can rest assured that there is justice built into the character of God and into the nature of the universe. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Woe to those who invent their own gods. Woe to those who would create God in their own image. This is the thing. God is not a trinket to be used to have advantage over the world. Faith in God is not something that we pursue in order to make our life better, simpler, easier, right? It's not like a car will enhance my life and help me get around great distances. Yesterday I was punching some directions I like to set my locations of my appointments on my phone, right? So that I know where I'm supposed to be and when. And I tell my phone, like, tell me 15 minutes before I'm supposed to leave. And so it's like, get yourself to church. It will take you 12 minutes to get there. Leave now. I like that. And I realized that the calculations to get to the mall here in town, it's like 2 hours of walking from my house. Having a car is a good thing, right? You know, it's not the same way with God. It's not like we need God in our lives in order to make things easier. Right? Like he sends an angel in front of us to clear debris out of the roads so that we won't have punctured tires. That's not why you get involved with the God of the universe. You pursue peace with him in reconciliation because he is there and he is important and he determines our eternal fate and he designed us to be in relationship with him, and we're not complete without him, and life makes no sense without God. It's not just good to have around. He is good to have around. But he's not for being used. One of the things which God demonstrates here to his servant is that surely there will be punishment for all sin. That judgment is coming. That God is holy. And that humanity is in trouble because of our sinfulness. God points out to Habakkuk here that the Chaldeans would be judged, that though they were being raised up, they would be judged for their sinful ways, that God was going to use them, but then that he would crush them. Has anybody ever gone on a vacation in Chaldea? You know, has anybody ever given you a piece of Chaldean money and you were like, man, I can't use that in a vending machine? You know how it is with Canadian money? Where you find it and you're like, duh! Like, and then I don't know why they don't know that it's Canadian money in the supermarket. They give it to you as change, but like the vending machines know you can't use it. How is that, right? Here's why you've never been given a piece of Chaldean money. There are no Chaldeans anymore, and yet they were the most dangerous, feared nation at one point. People could not imagine the world without them. Everything that they thought was in relation to them because they were ravaging and huge and everywhere, and God brought them down.
just as he will bring down every oppressive, violent, wicked nation. He raises them up and he tears them down. Here's three reassuring facts. We have the woes, okay? We're going to move from like intense judgment and focus on sin to we're going to hit joy, okay? We're getting there. Three reassuring facts. Habakkuk 2:4. Speaking of the nature of people that God opposes, God says this, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." That's the status of the ungodly. That's the status of a person who exists apart from God, who has no faith in him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. There are those who navigate their own way in the world, independent from God, not connected to him. And then there are those who are considered righteous. And Habakkuk preserves this word from God for us, that we would know that it is not the righteous who are the good ones, the ones who've done it right, the ones who've always been perfect, but instead the righteous are ones who live by their faith. Paul picks up this word in Romans 1:17. He says, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There are two kinds of righteousness. There is the righteousness which is lived, where we see God's word and see his law, and we say, "I'm going to do everything in that law," and then we do it perfectly, and we're pronounced righteous. The Bible says in Romans that no one lives that way. No one can measure up to that. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight because of his deeds. Instead, God, pardon me, makes another way to be righteous. He reveals a new way, a way by faith. And he says this, that the righteous shall live by faith. How do we become righteous? By faith. How do we maintain that righteous? By faith. How do we finish our lives? How do we cross the finish line at the end of life and enter into the presence of God and say, "I am prepped and ready to be here. I am a righteous person. Let me in." By faith. From first and last, by belief. This is God's righteousness given to human beings who cannot earn it themselves. Galatians 3:11, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. We can't earn it. For, Paul says, the righteous shall live by faith. The writer of Hebrews picks up this idea as well. But my righteous one, Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The idea is that we are to run the race of our lives. We are to walk forward and to pursue joy, knowing that our struggles and our difficulties don't make us bad people in terms of God's work on our behalf. Are we called to repent of our sins? Yes. Are we called to cast aside everything that we do that does not please God? Absolutely. But does it mean that God's pleasure towards us changes? No. My righteous one shall live by faith. We're called to live a life that overflows with joy at the prospect of living in a way that pleases God, because we didn't earn God's pleasure. It was given to us by him. Jesus comes, lives a perfectly righteous life, takes obedience upon himself, lives every moment, every instant of his life in absolute obedience to God, and then goes to the cross on our behalf. He dies a sinner's death in our place, pays our punishment for us, so that when we look to him in faith and say, "God, you promised that the death of Jesus would count for me, that every righteous action that he acted, every good thought, every positive emotion, everything that he ever did right would be applied to me, and all my wrongness is canceled out." That's how we're to look to God. That means that we don't need to earn our standing before God. It is given to us. That frees us up then to say, I will run in the way of your commandments. Our lives ought to be overflowing with bold trust in God. So the first reassuring fact is this: the righteous person is righteous by faith and then lives by his faith. As we're ready to move on to a second fact, let me encourage you in this. If you've not put your faith and trust in Christ in that way, if you're thinking, I come to church and give and I serve and I do this and I do that, and therefore God will commend me, your thinking on how righteousness works is flawed. Righteousness is a gift that comes from God, purchased by Jesus and given to us. And so trust in Christ and not in your own works, not in your own goodness. Your goodness flows from the goodness of God and the righteousness of Christ on your behalf. But it is not a requirement in order to earn salvation or earn righteousness. Second, that first promise applies to our place in God's plan. How do we become part of God's plan? You might think, I'm not good enough, skilled enough, smart enough. You know, people don't like me enough. You know, and therefore I can't be part of God's plan. No, you can. If you have faith, you are part of what God is doing. Secondly, what is God's plan? Habakkuk 2:14, God says this: the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Where is the whole story headed? Where is the whole plan of the Bible going? What is the point of everything that's written? As we see in the Bible, God speaks to Abraham. He calls out one man and tells him, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and all nations are going to be blessed through your seed. So he calls Abraham. Abraham's people grow into a larger tribe. They go down and settle in Egypt, where they become captives. God grows this nation, liberates them through Moses, and brings them onto a land. The point of that is that there is a nation where God dwells at the center, but the people still have a heart problem. Their hearts are still broken. And so we come to this period as God is raising up the Chaldeans, and he's going to destroy that nation and strip them off their land. They'll come back later. God will restore them. Right? It doesn't depend on their perfection or their goodness. It depends on their faith. They're going to be brought back, and they're going to realize this is God's plan. It's not our doing. We didn't do this because we were right. God did this despite our wrongness because of his goodness. When they come back to the land, God will send Messiah. He'll send Jesus. And when Jesus comes to that nation, he will be put to death, he will be raised from the dead, and then the good news of salvation by grace through faith will be preached to all nations. And that's what's going on today. There are nations to be reached. There are people who need to hear God's word, who are living in houses that are not far from here, and they have no conception of what the gospel is at all. They have no idea what it means to know God. They think that going to church means not doing a bunch of stuff and being good. It means that if they come to church, they have to stop watching Game of Thrones, right? It means that if they come to church, that their kids can't play, you know, travel sports on Sunday, right? Or that they have to vote Republican. That's what they think. They think that's what Christianity is. It's a commitment to a political or a social arrangement. They have no idea what it means to follow Jesus, because so many things have encrusted around what it means to be Christian in our culture. They don't know, and they need to know. The whole story is headed in this direction, though, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When I was a kid, let's ask this question. Can God become more glorious? Can Can God's glory increase? The first answer to that question is no. God cannot become more glorious. He is as glorious as he is. He has all of the actual glory that he ever has, but he lacks potential glory. Let me explain what I mean by this. Maybe this is simple for you, maybe it's not. When I was a kid, the orange growers of Florida decided that, you know, in order to get in on the vitamin market or something, that they had to convince people of the truth about oranges. You probably know this if you grew up in the 80s or were watching any television, that oranges, one cup of orange juice supplies 100% of your vitamin C needs every single day, right? You know this. Do you know why we know this now? Nothing's changed about oranges, right? They didn't tune them up or genetically modify them or, like, you know, inject them with chemicals to make them like that. They always were that. They absolutely, completely, when mashed, you know, pulp, no pulp, whatever, however you take your orange juice, Nancy will say, go to the store and buy orange juice, and I am paralyzed in front of the display. I'm like, wait a minute, what kind of orange juice do we drink? So I'm like, send me pictures. Like, I don't know. How does our house work? I don't understand this. Why are there so many options? You know, like, why are you infusing orange juice with stuff? There's, like, orange juice with banana in it. Like, what is that? I'm sure it tastes good, but why are you, you're messing with me. I can't just run in and get orange juice. There's 70 kinds. However you take your orange juice, that was weird, sorry. There is a difference between orange juice possessing its properties and people knowing what those properties are. And so there were all these commercials. My favorites were the ones where the oranges were rolling around in front of the little kids, and the kids were trying to stab them with straws. Oh, yeah. Remember this? Yeah. Yes, I love that. I could do the music, but it would take a while, and my voice is feeling a little messed up. Yeah, so the orange growers decided that people need to know this, that they need to know about vitamin C and that they need to know about their vitamin requirements. And so they designed these campaigns to teach us, and the potential glory of orange juice increases. Does that make sense? More people know about it. More people know what it can do. God in the scripture commands that people worship him, honor him, and make his name known, because the best thing for people is God. God is not some kind of self-centered narcissist that says, worship me, because, like, he has to demand that everyone come to his party and give him gifts, right? Because nobody wants to come. And so he's like, if you don't honor and worship me, eternal conscious torment forever. You know, that would be immoral. But if God is the center, and he is, and if our lives do not function without him, and if we need him in order for everything to make sense and for our lives to attain their true purpose, if he is the ground of all being, if he is the greatest, kindest, most good being that there is, then the best possible thing that he could ever do is to say, praise me. Honor me, worship me, walk in my ways. We see in Scripture the vision that the people in Habakkuk's day could not yet see because it had not yet been revealed. We see a vision of the God who would take on flesh and care for and serve his people. We see Jesus, Lord and Savior, a God worthy of all praise. In Revelation 1:17, when John sees him, he falls at his feet as though dead. But he lays his right hand on him. Jesus says to him, fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is someone in absolute, complete, and utter control. This is also the God who is humble. Luke 22:27, Jesus asks the question, who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Yes, that's the way the universe works, right? If you don't have to get up because you're paying for the meal, the waiter works for you. But Jesus says, I am among you as the one who serves. Isn't that amazing? That the character, the God who created the universe is not self-centered and self-focused, demanding service. Instead, he serves. That means that when we take it upon ourselves to serve the needs of the world or to care for others, internally, sometimes we can feel like we are being taken advantage of, but no, we're taking on the character of the God of the universe who created us. He's also the God who takes the blame that we might live. Matthew 5, 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is the way that God behaves. This is his character and his nature. And so as a church, it has been rewarding and encouraging to see us designing ourselves and our way, designing our plan, not around how do we meet our own needs. That's something that we're working on, we're seeking it, and making sure that everybody is connected into a relationship, everyone's connected into the community. But the ultimate goal is that those communities and that the emphasis of our church would be on taking the name of Jesus out of this place and to all people who need to know them. Amen. It's cool. The last time I shared this text, the last time that I talked about this, I was pitching to the church it would be a good idea maybe if we gave 10% of what we brought in every single week to World Missions. I'm excited that right now we give 10% of everything that comes in to missions here in the States and beyond. 7% goes to the nations, 3% stays here in the United States. That's cool. That's 6 or 7 years now we've been doing this. Excited about that. What's exciting is that when we were here last, I had not yet gone overseas. We had not yet done mission trips as a church that had fallen off since the founding pastor. And now we have sent probably close to 30 or 40 people on mission trips, I believe. Not individual people, but people have gone. We've sent an enormous number of people on trips from having done nothing. And we're getting to a place where we're ready to take the next step and get out of like, hey, we go to foreign countries to paint buildings or to do construction work. And instead, we're making plans. We're going to keep some of those trips going. But the idea is we're going to try to do significant work now and try to change the way that some other cultures work, where people don't have enough resources in order to make their lives work. They're afflicted with extreme poverty. How do we, who have enormous resources, bring some transformation and change in a way where we're not just giving them handouts, but instead we're giving them tools and the ability to change their very lives? That's exciting. That's exciting. And in all of that, in doing that work, we want to make sure that we're pointing people to Jesus, and that we're not just giving people a jacket to wear so that they're not cold, or putting food in their belly so that they're not hungry, but we're giving them real spiritual food, and we're saying, hey, look, you can be part of strengthening the church and advancing the church. You can be on the front lines of teaching other people about Jesus. That's exciting. That we're part of the big plan of what God is doing. The mission of taking the gospel to people who don't know it will exist until God is satisfied with the number of worshipers that he has, and he brings himself and his people together. Matthew 24:14 is it is incredibly instructive on this point. If as a Christian you are saying, I can't wait until that day when Jesus returns and collects his tribe, you know, and I get to worship him forever. When I was preaching this as a young preacher a number of years ago, I was thinking, yeah, but I'm a newlywed, I haven't had kids yet. Like, so he can't come until after that. You know, like, and now I'm kind of in this place where I want grandkids because grandkids are fun, you know? Like, I don't want them yet, guys, chill. Yeah. So So it's like, I want grandkids, because grandkids you can love on, have a great time with, and then be like, here, go back to your parents, you know, and they will care for you, right? And so it's like there's the work of our life, there's the things that are supposed to be going on, and then there's God's ultimate plan. We're kind of waiting for God to appear and to collect us, and, you know, when is that going to happen? Listen, that's not the way the world works. That's not the way God's plan works. God's plan works this way. He will come when every worshiper has been gathered in, when every disciple has been made, when all of those that he is seeking to reach have been reached. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. God is calling his people to take the gospel to the nations and to draw people to himself. That is the significant work that God has us being part of, and we all play a role. Third and final promise. Gonna move on to the third reassuring fact, and then four promises, and that'll take just about 2 minutes. Habakkuk 2:20 says this: the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What does the Bible teach us about the world and God's plan and injustice? It's this: that God will be God and the whole world will know it. God will be God and the whole world will know it. One day humanity will know all things, and one day the world will be right. In the meantime, the church is called to love others, to care for those in need, to care for the sick, to assist the poor, to educate the next generation, to equip another generation of leaders. And we do that in the context of the local church being planted in places where the gospel is not already there. And we seek to advance that cause where we already are. And we do that in the presence of evil and difficulty and pain and struggle all around us. There are three answers to why God does not fix everything, right? The first one is this, okay? Why hasn't God fixed the world yet? Here's the first answer. He wants to, but he's not powerful enough, right? And that's not a good answer. It's not what the Bible teaches. Thank you. Yeah, the second answer is this: he's powerful enough, but he doesn't want to, right? Like he's trying to figure out what the Packers are going to do without Aaron Rodgers. That's important to him. You know, not, that was supposed to be funny. Thank you. You know, he's doing other things. What he's working on, he created the world. It was like, that was fun. You know, and now he's on to like perfecting something else. That's not what the Bible teaches either. The third answer is this: he is good. He is powerful. And he is doing something. It just doesn't fit in line with what we would have him do immediately. God is withholding wrath that others might be gathered in. That's what the Bible teaches us. I believe that's 2 Peter chapter 3. These convictions, this plan is at the core of what God is doing. He is demonstrating himself to be God. He is drawing people into fellowship with him, and he is drawing people in who will believe his word and believe what he says about Jesus. So I want to revisit four convictions. It's interesting that you guys, it's like a 10 years observation this morning. Thank you again. But four promises that I made the very first time I preached to you guys. Not all of you have been here the whole time. Some of you may remember this. Four promises. The first one is this: the plan is in God's word, and I promise to give you his word and nothing but his word to the best of my ability. Other stuff's going to leak in there, but that's more me than it is the plan. Promise that you're going to continue to check me, check my sermons, check my teaching, and say, is this in the word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Another great commercial from the 80s is the kid, right? He's got the container of ice cream in front of him, right? And they're like, what do you like in your ice cream? And the kid's like, what's polysorbate? Yeah. Right? You remember that? I love that little kid. I just want to like, yeah, anyway. We're stronger in the long run as a church if we're built on God's word. There may be all kinds of things that we could do that aren't consistent with his word that would lead to growth and lead to solving any money struggle that we have or any attendance struggle that we have that are not built on God's word and therefore are not good in the long run. Second promise, a promise to point you to Jesus, specifically his death, his life, his standard of righteousness, his character, and his resurrection. We sang this morning, "Behold our God." It has been encouraging to me over the years to see that people are still seeking the truth of God's word and the God of the Bible and not the God as we could redesign him and re-engineer him. You know what empties out churches? When people say, you know what, we're going to reinvent God in our own image and we're going to eliminate troublesome doctrines like hell. You would think that that would attract more people. It doesn't. It doesn't. Maybe in one place, maybe one massive church, people are flocking to that. But on the whole, throughout the nation, throughout the world, when false doctrine is introduced and when things are inconsistent with God's word, people drift away. Third promise. I'll continue to press the claims of the scriptures without fear and encourage you to lay hold of life in Christ. I don't know exactly how this works, but this is what I believe. God is absolutely and utterly gracious. Nothing that we do causes him to love us any more or any less. And yet we are called to lives of holiness. And so there will always be this tension between God's grace and our obedience. And I'm not going to shy away from it. God says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." But he also says, "Pursue the holiness without which you will not see life." Fourth promise. I'm always going to look to you as the light of God in this community. You are the church of God, and that means this. That means you are God's plan to change the world. Plan B? There is no plan B. God's not like raising up some other like organization, like a scouting organization or a nonprofit or something. Like, God, I'll change the world through this if the church fails. It's the church, and that's it. And we are the church. We are his plan. He is our God. And so let us continue as a church to press fully into his greatness. Let's pursue his mission with joy. Let's find our place in his mission and lift up his glory for all to see. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let's find our joy in what he is doing, because that is timeless, eternal, and ultimate. Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you that we're called to be in this place. We look out in the world and we see chaos. What would we expect when people are in charge of the world? But we know that you have a plan to change and to transform and to renew and to bring life and joy. And so, Father, we pray that we would lay aside our ambitions which are not consistent with your plan, and we would work in a way that follows and pursues you. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to minister here for these 10 years, and I thank you for the healthy changes that you've made. I thank you for the focus of priority that is put on taking the gospel to other nations. I pray that you would increase that. Father, we pray that we would increase in our ability to minister to others, and I pray that we would not lose sight of the fact that Jesus is at the center of all that we're doing. Father, may we continue to pursue you by your grace for your glory and our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.